Please open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. We have been in the letters to the churches for a good number of weeks now. And I made a comment a week or so ago going through the church to Sardis that I wanted to come back and at least deal with or examine one of these statements here that I didn't have time in one of the messages. Contrary to popular belief, there are things that I do choose to skip over, not say every Sunday. I try to manage that time well. Sometimes it doesn't go as I'd hope. But I wanted to take tonight to do that because we have our kind of Pi Fellowship night, and it's going to be a fun time of food and just enjoying of one another's company. But I wanted to just take some time and do a little bit of a Bible study on this particular issue. So let me just go ahead and read verse 5 here. Again, this is the letter to the church of Sardis. And this is in the final section of this letter, and it says this: "He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." So this is the verse I want to look at, and really just one main phrase in this verse, though the entirety is important for understanding it. Now, when it comes to the letter here, he opens with the very stark statement, "You have a name that you're alive, but you are dead." So the Lord says to the church, you have this kind of picture, or you have this reputation of life and of vitality, but you're not. And the next two verses are encouraging the people to wake up, strengthen, to not let what is almost ready to die die, and to continue being faithful in their obedience to Christ. And if they don't, when he comes, it'll be like a thief in the night. And you don't want to meet a thief in the night. It's not a good experience. A master coming home is a good return. Coming home like a thief is not a good return in that regard, in that experience. Then in verse 4, he says, "You have a few people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with white, for they are worthy." So while there's church in general, he says, "You have a name that you're alive, but you're dead." There's some that are going to, things are about to die. There are people there who can work to strengthen up the rest of the body. There are some there, he says, who have not soiled their garments. There are those who are faithful, even in this church that has a lot of problems, which most of the churches in these chapters do. And then in verse 5, he ends with this kind of, again, encouragement of to continue on in faithfulness. He who overcomes, and he gives him these several encouragements to remember in the trenches. So, and this is common in the letters to the churches. There's the often the greeting, there's usually the commendation of something they're doing right, and there's the rebuke for things they're doing wrong. There's the encouragement to follow through, and then there's the promise to the overcomers, those who are faithful. So this is the common pattern of these letters. And the final final encouragement is to be just that. Encourage those who are faithful, or those who would then hear the message, repent, and start to walk in obedience, to be encouraged by this. But when we read this, is there a phrase? Well, I suppose it's the title of my message gives it away. The phrase that people grab onto and are a little bit at least either troubled by or at least confused by or for whatever reason see this as standing out is the statement, "I will not erase his name from the book of life." Now, when this is said, as you read this just now, or as you've read in the past, what do you think when you read that? What comes to mind? Is there fear? What's the response that you have when you read this phrase in this verse? Right, there's a perceived kind of, wait a second, I mean, it could happen, almost, or a fear that it could happen, okay? Anybody else? I think that's a common and normal reading of this, and it's not wrong to have that as initial response, because it seems like, wait a second, those who overcome, you'll be given his white garments, and I will not erase his name. Are you saying that could happen? But then he's going to confess his name before the Father and the angel. So I think number one here, as you read this, I have the perceived threat of Revelation 3:5. When we read this, we see a perceived threat of, but you could get your name erased if you're not careful. Because the Book of Life here, I don't think there's any, I guess I didn't wasn't going to draw this out, but I think in the later on in Revelation, those whose names aren't written in the book are cast into the eternal fire. So the picture here is this eternal registry of the redeemed. So I think that's what's going on in Revelation. And so there's this perceived threat that, it could it be? I could have my name erased. And so I wanted to look at that a little bit tonight. And to do that, I wanted to first do a couple things by looking at similar uses of terms and ideas throughout the scriptures. And I just want to take some time, and everybody can read a couple verses. Can I get a couple volunteers maybe to read some Bible verses tonight? Someone want to read Deuteronomy 9:14 for me? Somebody volunteers? Come on. Phil's got one. Okay. Peter, you're next, and you can read. How about we have you read Psalm 109:13? Okay. So we'll just do the first and last one underneath the letter A there. So Deuteronomy 9:14. So Phil, go ahead and read that when you find it. 9:14. Okay, so first of all, Phil, from that, if you can tell, who's the one speaking? That's the Lord speaking. He's speaking to Moses. And who is he discussing that he's going to potentially, he says, blot out, destroy them? Who's he talking about?
The Egyptians?
No, not the Egyptians. Egyptians were dealt with back in Exodus. Look at in verse 12, it says, the Lord said, arise, go down from here quickly, for your people whom you brought out from Egypt have acted corruptly. Israel had acted corruptly. And without looking at all the context, what would have caused God in the early days of the Exodus to become enraged or angry with Israel? Anybody? What's that? Their idolatry, particularly the golden calf. Well, he's up on the mountain getting the tablets that make the golden calf. And the Lord says here, verse 14, let me alone that I may destroy them and blot their name out from under heaven. I will make you a nation mightier and greater than they. So my point is to look at, ask the question, what's being referred to there as far as the action? Is he going to take their names out of the rolls of heaven, or is he talking about something else? In that context, this is a blotting. Okay. Look at the end of verse 14. He says, and I will make of you a nation mightier and greater than they. So in other words, what's going on there is the Lord is threatening to, or speaking about destroying everyone else from the descendants of Jacob, and then building from Moses a people to inherit the blessings of Abraham. That's what's going on. And then the context is that the Lord doesn't do that. He doesn't destroy them. But that the threat or the what it means to blot them out is to kill them on the earth and then give the inheritance, give the blessing to somebody else. It's physical death. So letter A there would be referring to this kind of language about blotting their name out, or can be referring to physical life, death, or inheritance. Peter, go ahead and read Psalm 109, verse 13. And again, it's the same kind of picture here that the Lord is talking about, the let the name be blotted out. The picture is from the roles of the living on the earth. And some of the verses that we have listed there also talk about more specifically blotting out from the inheritance of the land. So my point in saying this is similar language talking about erasing or blotting out from these their names is often in the Old Testament used to speak about the ending of physical life. Okay? The reason we're looking at this is I want to see the broader use of, again, this kind of imagery in the Bible. Okay? So, but that's not what's going on in Revelation chapter 3. But it's important to note that that language can be used both of physical, I think, and of spiritual life. So letter B under number 2 there is, this can refer to spiritual life, death, or inheritance. So I want someone to read Exodus chapter 32, verse 32. Any volunteers for Exodus 32, 32? Barb, okay. Exodus 32, 32. Okay, so again, this is the same time here. The Moses is asking for God, if it be possible, if he's not going to forget or forgive their sin, then blot his name out. So he's talking about this hypothetical, I would say, exchange. But blot my he said, blot me out from your name or from the book which you have written. But I think we see this also even more in Romans chapter 9, where it's more, again, expressly, I think, spiritual. Romans chapter 9, verse 3, where Paul uses a similar kind of thing to say this: for I could wish myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brother and my kinsmen according to the flesh. I think it's a similar statement there where Paul says, if there could be this, you know, possibility, I could even wish that I would be separated, losing my, you know, having my own inheritance blotted out for the sake of my brethren. So this kind of picture can be used, at least in reference to spiritual life, in some way, shape, or form. Now, again, the Lord doesn't blot one person's name out to let a nation in. The only time the Lord treated one for the many was when Christ bore the sins of men on the cross. So again, the same kind of idea here is used and found in Scripture in different ways, whether it relates to physical death or spiritual death. So the question comes down to, what in the world is going on, and what's the Lord saying to the church in Sardis in Revelation chapter 3, verse 5? So a couple things I'm actually going to skip down to, I'm not going to skip down. Let's look at number 3 on your outlines there, is the practical promise of Revelation 3:5. Look, we have to remember that Revelation 3:5 is a promise and an encouragement to the people in the overcomers in Sardis. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life. It is not a threat, it is a promise. And the question is how to understand that properly, as a promise or as an encouragement, and not read it as, like what I think normal readers in our day would see as, an implied threat. When we were going through this section a few weeks ago, I talked about the curse of the Menim. It was kind of like this edict by the synagogues and by the Jewish leaders, that when they're trying to deal with the problem of Christians in the first century. Because if you remember, in a geopolitical picture, Christians, for the sake of everybody else in the Roman Empire, were a sect of Judaism, just like the Pharisees, just like the Essenes. They were some kind of subsect of Judaism. But over the course of a little bit of time, this became more problematic for the Jews, because of whether it was just the converts from Judaism to Christianity and all kinds of problems. So there was this, what they call the curse of Menim, And it said this, it was basically this Jewish document, it said this, may the Nazarenes and the Menim suddenly perish, and may they be blotted out of the book of life and not enrolled along with the righteous. This is a proclamation in the day that said, essentially, those who are not Jews in the synagogue, those Nazarites or and the Menim, and again, I'm not exactly sure who they are, but it's called the curse of the Menim, but the Nazarites refers to, or the Nazarenes refers to Christians, that they be blotted out of the book of life. So if that was the threat from the Jewish establishment, and remember, one of the constant draws for, or a constant problems for Christians in the early centuries, or the first century, was this pull back to Judaism. As a matter of fact, the book of the Hebrews deals with that problem that people were being drawn back to all of the stuff that's going on in the temple. Oh, look at the temple over there. Well, we have a great high priest. We have all these things that are better than those things there. So it's that constant draw. You don't want to be with that rabble crowd, those separatists. And by the way, if you are, cursed are you, and your name will be not enrolled along with the righteous in the book of life. So there was this cultural threat that if they stayed with Christ, if they continued to be faithful and be those who, again, in the language of the scriptures, be overcomers, meaning those who stayed faithful to Christ, in the language of this curse and of the Jewish culture, they would have their names blotted out because of this threat. But Jesus says, your names won't be blotted out. Responding more, I believe, the context there of the threat of the day from this other, you know, this religious document, not as a actual possibility that someone who can be actually have their name written in the book of life would ever have it erased. In other words, that you could lose your salvation. And this is why it's a practical promise. It's if you're an overcomer, your name will be confessed before the Father, before the angels. Those who believe in Christ will inherit this blessing. Because an overcomer is someone who, by virtue of their continued life of faith, imperfect as it is, but they will be those who overcome the world by faith and not by any other means. And so rather than seeing this verse 5 as a veiled threat that I could lose my salvation, or what could that mean and that caused those concerns, contextually and particularly in the context of the day, I believe it is both better in the day in which it was written to see it more as a response to this external curse of those who are faithful to Christ rather than a potential threat of losing one's salvation. And so to end this shorter Bible study tonight, I wanted to talk about, number 4, the solid ground of secure salvation. See, there's an analogy that I've used in the past. It's not new to me. It's not original with me. Because I'm not a car person, but it was originally told me this way. If you're going to figure out how to fix something in your car, right? You're going to want to fix whatever, your engine. There's a problem there. You might open up your manual, and you might see the engine talked about in all kinds of places in your owner's manual. You might even see it talked about as it relates to the when the light turns on, because the engine runs. If this is right, if it's not right about cars, forgive me. But the engine runs and it charges, or it works the alternator, which charges the battery, which runs the light. So, which is true. But that to say that this is the place where we begin or get our main basis for what the engine does would be folly. It's not talking about. The engine is talking about maybe the light and how that works when you push the button or whatever it might be. So the analogy is when we're looking in the scriptures for talking about whether salvation is secure or not, we want to look to where it speaks about that clearly and intentionally and not as a matter of a possible illusion or a potentially, you know, like this phrase here, could it be referring to the fact that someone can lose their salvation? Well, I suppose it could be, but in the context, like I said, in the day of which this was written, I think it's better to read it in that against that curse of Benim. So we wouldn't want to look at Revelation 3:5 to determine whether or not someone can lose their salvation. Because it's look, it says you can have your name blotted out. Or, well, he won't blot it out, which means he probably could. You don't go to Revelation chapter 3, verse 5 to deal with this. So I just want to look at a couple of places where we can know for certain that those who have trusted in Christ will be with Christ. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 10. Now, I firmly believe, and it's been my habit from this, from behind this pulpit, or anytime I'm talking with people about the gospel, that one of the things that is important to remember is that true faith, those who truly have faith in Christ, will continue to believe and continue to honor Christ in their life. That doesn't mean perfectly, doesn't mean without dips and dives and horrible mistakes and sins that cause days, weeks, years, decades of problems. What it means is that Christians will continue to believe. And with that, they will continue to honor the Lord God, again, in ways that will eventually become better and better over time. But that doesn't mean, again, we don't want to be sitting back and say, well, you've been a Christian for 10 years, and you've only done this many things obeying God. I'm not sure if you're really a Christian. That's not the way this works. Christian life is one who has someone who has faith in Christ, who obeys him and engages in good deeds, bears fruit for Christ, and that's going to be a continuing thing. So by me accentuating the solid ground of secure salvation does not negate the reality that someone whose salvation is secure will continue to obey and walk with Christ. When I was a kid, and maybe it's still there now, there was this idea that if you made one-time profession of faith sometime, and then your entire rest of your life was lived that was essentially a denial of that faith that you say you believed at one time, well, that person's for sure going to heaven because they walked an aisle, they said a prayer, they even wept with tears that one day back 25 years ago. I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying you can have false conversions. You can have people who make an emotional response to something but never truly believe in Christ, never truly are saved. The parable of the soils is that exact picture there. So I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the security that we can know that those who have believed in Christ, who have been saved, will not lose that. There is no danger for someone who is genuinely saved to lose their salvation. John chapter 10, starting in verse 24, it says this. Jews gathered around him and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you and you did not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Jesus makes it very clear that this is his gift. He gives eternal life, and no one can snatch them out of his hand or the Father's hand. I believe it's either in John 10 or John chapter 6. I think it's John 10. But he says that I've come that I lose none the Father gives to me. I won't look at that now because I don't have that written down, but I believe it's in earlier in chapter 10. But turn over to Romans chapter 5. This is another important talking about the finality or the permanence of salvation, of a secure salvation. Romans chapter 5 says this, verse 1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." The book of Romans and the book of Galatians emphasizes that we are made right. We have peace with God. We're justified by faith, not by works. That justification, that one of those initial components that make up what we call salvation that all happen at the same time, justification, adoption, new birth, all these things. Justification by faith, the result of that is that we have peace with God. So one of the texts that I would encourage we remember is that the fact that if one believes in Christ and receives that, receives salvation, at that moment there is peace between that person and God. And that is peace upon the basis of faith, not of works. But furthermore, moving on, Romans chapter 8, similarly in verse 1, he says, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ, which is another similar statement to chapter 5, verse 1. But I want to focus on chapter 8, verses 29 and following. This is kind of this climactic statement of the security of the believer in Jesus Christ. Paul says, starting in verse, starting 28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Just pause there. My point is not to talk about all those individual theological ideas, but notice there is no dropping off. Those whom he foreknew, all the same steps apply to that person when it comes to glorified. There is no falling through in a leaky bucket. Verse 31, what shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? In other words, he's saying, the Lord God already had Christ himself, his only son, given for us. What's going to make him take it back now? The answer is nothing. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, he who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Again, a great blessing that Christ Jesus himself prays for believers. When you don't know how to pray, we don't know who to pray for, how to pray for it, Christ intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Okay, here's this question, again, this climactic question. Well, tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril of sword, anything external? The answer is no. Just as it's written, for your sake will be put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul says very explicitly, there is nothing that has been created which, for those who are in Christ, could separate you from Christ. Question for you, are you someone who has been created? If you've been joined to Christ, are you one of those many things that could not separate you from Christ? The answer is, you are among those things which can never separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. When Christ saved you, when Christ saved me, he saved us and redeemed us from all of our past, present, and future sins. He's not surprised by your future disobedience. John says in 1 John, he's written these things that you might know that you have eternal life. So the answer, I think, to dealing with the statement in Revelation chapter 3, verse 5, speaking about he's not going to blot your name out, it's not a veiled threat. It's dealing with an impotent threat from outside. If you stay there, like everybody else, like those Menims, you Nazarenes, are going to have your names blotted out from the book of life. No. The overcomer, I will not blot his name out. I will not erase his name. Furthermore, for those who have been justified, there is no separation from God on any basis. And I am convinced that the biggest misunderstanding happens when people try to reverse construct. Well, I was with Johnny when he prayed his prayer 7 years ago, and he was dead serious. How so? Then now that he's living as a drug kingpin, he's still a Christian. How does that work? Well, did he lose his salvation? Well, no, he just didn't have his salvation if he's not a believer. It's a hard thing to deal with sometimes relationally, but ultimately, it is so comforting. John even talks about this in 1 John chapter 2, speaking about false teachers. They went out from us because they were not of us, he says. And the reason they went out was to show they weren't ever of us. So I guess the basic emphasis that I want to have when looking at that statement in Revelation 3:5 is don't see it as a veiled threat. Anything that a true believer can do will ever have your name erased from the book of life. If you have repented of sin and trusted in Christ, like you have this repentant faith in Christ, and have been justified, you will see Christ when you close your eyes in death. The life of the person who has been justified by faith is the life of someone who, even though sometimes we wander into sin and do things we ought not to, guess what? Like a loving father, he slaps our behind to get us back. He disciplines us to get us back. And sometimes the Lord disciplines in death. The saints in Corinth who were abusing the Lord's Supper, some of you are sick, some are dead, he says. Sometimes sins do bring about that extreme disciplinary action from God. Most often it is things blown up in your face and you're dealing with a whole lot of problems that you set in motion when you started sinning in this way, and you deal with them. And as a Christian, you deal with them with repentance and you deal with the consequences of your sin. But as a loving father shows you your sin to bring you back into obedience to his word. The life of the Christian is not the life of the sinless or almost sinless perfectionist. The life of the Christian is the one of a disciplined child who responds with continuing admonition to obey. And sometimes that spank on the bottom, that slap of the hand, that stern look, that hard but loving rebuke is what he brings so as to get us out of that rut of sin and back into faithfully walking along the path. Why? Because we are his children. And because he's not given up on us. So I hope that at least this short Bible study helped a little bit in at least dealing with that question that maybe you see when you read Revelation 3:5. And why it's, even if you didn't know the curse of Benim, the whole phrase, the whole section there is an encouragement. I will say your name. I will. It's a positive thing. It's not a negative thing. I mean, solid ground to stand upon when it comes to our secure salvation. Well, we have some treats tonight. This is our annual habit for our pre-Thanksgiving Bible study. And normally we don't have Bible study on Wednesday before Thanksgiving because people travel, and we want to encourage you to be able to do that once in a while, to have one night when we normally have service and not have that, so you can do those other things and engage in joyful activities with your families and friends. So there'll be no midweek Bible study next week, but let's have some enjoyable fellowship and some treats, and I'll stay up here and be happy to hang out and talk with you, and if someone wants to bring me a piece of cake or a pie, then that'd be awesome too. So I'm going to go ahead and pray. Thanks, Megan. I see that hand. Let me go ahead and pray for us and pray for our time and our food. Lord God, we thank you for your goodness to us. Lord, I thank you that your word is true, and that we can be encouraged and challenged and convicted by your word. Help us, Lord, to rest fully, securely in who you are, and your promise to save those who have trusted in you. Lord, let us not fall into that folly of thinking that because we're saved by grace, we can go out and do as much sin as we want to. Lord, you know that's the attitude of someone who doesn't understand grace. But Lord, let us not fall into the trap that somehow my obedience keeps me saved. Help us rest securely in the reality that you keep your people securely. And we thank you that your word testifies to that. And even some places where it might be a little confusing, we can go to the clear, absolute statements about what you do and how you care for us and find comfort there. Lord, bless our time of fellowship. Bless the food. Bless the hands prepared the food. May this night be honoring to you. May our fellowship and our conversation honor you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Amen. No cake for you guys.